Okay, Larger and Shorter Catechisms, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God, questions 25 in the Larger and 18 in the Shorter. Question 25, Larger Catechism, wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Question 18 of the Shorter Catechism. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Last time we talked about sin. What is sin? Now we want to talk about the sinfulness of the estate whereinto man fell, and we're going to talk about it really in terms of the negative and the positive. A lot of times people don't think about this, but there is a negative, what we lost, and there's a positive, what we gained. And I use that term gained loosely, because gained in terms of what man has gained as a result of sin is sort of like saying, I gained 1,000-pound weight to help me float in the ocean. It's not good. It's just not a good thing. It's not really a gain in the sense of being positive that way. But it's something that's been added to us as a result. It's just not a good addition. It's an addition that actually subtracts. So that's the other part of that. Those two things, though, the thing that was lost, the negative and the positive aspects of the sinful estate, that's original sin. And so we'll talk about that as well. We've been talking around that. And just as a side note, this will come up, and we'll discuss this in more detail in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But from original sin will proceed all actual transgressions. So we'll talk a little bit about the difference between original sin and actual sin. Now, if you are wondering why we call it original sin, why it became known as original sin, one reason is it is the source or the origin of all other sin. It is, in fact, the font of our pollution. So if we're looking for that from whence proceed all our actual transgressions, it's original sin. So we really need to understand what happened when man fell. What is our predicament? You know, we live in a society where people love originality. They like things that are new and different and so on. The point of this question is this. The only thing really original about you is original sin. That's the only thing you have that you can say is original. Because everything else flows from that and it's not good. It's not original. It's simply replicating the wickedness, the depravity, the rebellion that first arises in and through Adam's first sin. So we need to talk about what happened there. When man sins, when Adam falls, what is it that has occurred? Why is it that we're in such dire straits? And how do we really know that there is such a thing as original sin? Those are some of the things we want to discuss tonight. So I want to break it down, first of all, as the catechisms are breaking down. I want to talk about the guilt of that first transgression. And then I want to talk about the lack of righteousness, the want of righteousness. And what's in view is what we would call original righteousness. So we want to talk about what that was that man had. What constituted righteousness, original righteousness? And why is that such a problem for us, that we don't have that anymore? So we need to look at that. And finally, we want to talk about the sinfulness that accrues to this situation. How corrupt are we really? You know, is it really that bad? After all, we've got a lot of people in modern evangelicalism, so-called, in fundamentalist churches, and even in a lot of so-called Reformed churches. We're very weak on this point. They don't think that people are really that bad. In the political realm, the rise of political liberalism and the difference that characterizes political liberalism from conservatism is liberalism presumes that man is basically good. Conservatism presumes that man is basically evil and in need of restraint. If you ever wonder why people don't like conservative things now, it's precisely because they've rejected this idea of original sin. Of course, they can't explain any of the consequences around them. And so we live in a society that is at war with itself, somewhat insane. So mankind has reached a point where he is unable and unwilling to acknowledge this estate into which he's fallen, and he is, in fact, unable and unwilling to deliver himself from it. But if you don't realize where we are and why we are in this position, then you're not really going to get the point that is at issue. You're not going to understand why redemption is not only desirable, but necessary. Why Christ came. It makes no sense if all that we can do, if all that we can say is, look here, mankind is unable to lift himself up. We can't lift ourselves up because a fallen nature can't lift itself. It can't remove itself from its cast down condition. So we need outside help. And that's part of the problem. So finally then we're going to look at original sin, what it is. More so how we know that this is true. So first of all then, we want to begin looking first of all at this idea of guilt. So the first question is, what should we understand by the guilt of Adam's first transgression? And the answer is that the disobedience of the first man, Adam, being imputed to his posterity, the result is that all the world becomes guilty before God. I want to look at Romans 5:12.
Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man sin enters into the world. It's a disobedience of one man, Adam. And there's an imputation to his posterity, the result of which is that everyone is accounted guilty. How do we know they're guilty? Because all men die. You know, so what is this guilt that we're talking about? Well, guilt is an obligation or a liableness to suffer punishment for an offense committed, particularly in proportion to its aggravations. Good, Romans 5:19.
Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
So we have guilt. Without guilt, there's no liability for punishment. Without guilt, you can't be subjected to punishment. Punishment presupposes guilt. The reason this is important, an important point, is that so many things there are so many things which are consequences of sin, including death. It's a consequence. It's a punishment. We would not be liable to that were we not first declared guilty. And so the question is, how did we become guilty? In what sense are we guilty? The transmission of what in Reformed theology we refer to as native depravity, the fact that we suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, those consequences of native depravity, that we call native depravity, those are consequences of the guilt of Adam's sin. They're judicial. They're punitive. They're being inflicted on all men. It's why we get sick. It's why we die. You know, and just as a point of comparison, Jesus is not made liable to the guilt of Adam's transgression. There's no liability. And so when he takes upon himself the human nature, that human nature that he takes up is not made liable to the consequences of the guilt of Adam's sin. There's no transmission of those points of native depravity. Jesus isn't going to get sick. He's not going to die unless he willingly lays down his life. There's no punitive exaction that can be made because there's nothing inherent in him. That nature has not been impressed upon with the guilt of Adam's sin. There's no human father, so there's no personal agency exerting itself in his conception. And without that personal agency, there's simply no transmission of guilt. There's no imputation of guilt. Without that, it would be unjust that he would suffer in that humanity the consequences of that imputation. Which, by the way, is why he has a true humanity. It's what it's telling us is as well here that the native, these things that constitute native depravity, these are accidents and not inherent attributes of humanity. And they're there because of guilt. Without guilt, they would not be there. There would be no liableness. There would be no punitiveness. It couldn't be pressed upon him. And we see that clearly in the case of Jesus. But that's not the rest of us. And so there's a guilt that is immediately imputed. And that guilt is what carries with it consequence. And again, we're not speaking of the corruption of nature inherent in us. Look at Romans 5:14-18.
Romans 5:14-18. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after them, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
So we listen to what Paul's saying. He keeps referring, it's one event. It's one event that brings with it this corruption of nature. The corruption of nature is not the guilt. The corruption of our nature is the result of the guilt that is immediately imputed. It becomes the legal basis for imposing that corruption of nature. That corruption of our nature is punitive. We fell in Adam. Because of one man's offense, there is, in fact, a corruption of the nature of all men. That's the punishment. It's part of the punishment. We're speaking here then of, when we talk about the guilt, we're only considering Adam's sin as imputed and antecedent, that is, coming before the corruption of nature from which all actual transgressions flow. Romans 5, verses 13 and 20.
Romans 5, verses 13 and 20, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
So there has to be a legal imputation of guilt before there can be a condemnation and the punishment that arises from that. So right now, when we talk about the guilt of Adam's first transgression, we're only talking about that thing that made human nature liable to that corruption it now possesses. Man brought upon himself this corruption. He procured to himself this punishment. God told him, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. You know, there's going to be a punishment. There's a liability. There's a death. It's a punishment. That liability has to do with the sin that Adam committed. And that sin brought with it guilt. Once you cross a line legally, you incur guilt. You know, if there was no sin, there would have been no guilt. Or excuse me, if there's no law, there would have been no guilt, right? The sin was only possible because of the transgression of the law. So the law was the setup. The sin was the response of the creature in the face of the law, and the guilt is a result of the creature not responding correctly to that law that was being held forth. That's what's going on here. All actual transgressions, which flow from original sin, are in fact the result of that punitive justice of God being imposed upon man. Man, by reason of this guilt, is being liable to punishment. By reason of being liable to this punishment, he can't deliver himself, and he finds himself flailing his arms, spiritually speaking, and only able to drown in more sin. Actual sins are coming out of this guilt. The guilt of sin has cast him into the quicksand from which he can't get himself or remove himself. And the more he tries, the more he sinks, the more he's sucked into it. And being sucked into it is just actual sin. And it's dragging you down more and more into its depths. So, what we need to understand then is this guilt of Adam's first sin, being immediately imputed to all men descending from him by an ordinary generation, that guilt forms the ground of that liability or we could call it the origin of the responsibility, by which the whole nature, as existing undivided to the first man, stands condemned to its penalty. 1 Corinthians 15:22.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
In Adam all die. Well, how, again, we've talked about this, but the fact is that all die because all are undivided. The human nature, before Adam begins to have children, the human nature remains in Adam undivided. And as an undivided humanity, Adam gives personal character to that nature. He personally corrupts the nature that God gave man, created in man. And that corruption of the nature is the penalty. It's not the source, but it's the penalty. The ground for liability is Adam's disobedience. He disobeyed God. So don't confuse guilt with the results of that guilt. The corruption of the nature is the result of the guilt. The guilt of Adam's first transgression, that's wherein we find the problem. That's where our problem begins. All right, question two. What is meant by the want of righteousness? The want of righteousness is that privative part of the liability which the guilt of Adam's sin has procured, which has resulted in the loss of original righteousness. Look at Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8.
Genesis 3, 7 and 8. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden.
Okay, so immediately, what happens? When Adam sins, immediately, the first thing that guilt brings, the very first thing, is a realization. And the realization is, something that was there before is now gone. In other words, it's privative. He's been deprived of something. He had something once upon a time, and then he doesn't have it anymore. It was actually righteousness. He was in a state of righteousness, what we call original righteousness. And this want of original righteousness we understand to be an immediate consequence of Adam's first sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
So this is the immediate consequence of Adam's first sin. There's a lack, a want. He had original righteousness, now he no longer does. And so what we understand then by original righteousness is the freedom from guilt which man had before he sinned.
Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
Now, think about that. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is a transgressing or a missing of the mark, hamartia, right? They've missed the mark. they've transgressed. They've gone over a line. But before man sinned, before he incurred this guilt, he had a righteousness, which we refer to as an original righteousness. God created man with an original righteousness. You know, the Roman Church has this idea that God created man neutral, and that he gave him a supernatural, superadded righteousness. Now, that idea is problematic for a number of reasons. One is, it presupposes that God, in creating man in his own image, somehow that image is neutral. Neutral not only in terms of his relation to the creation, but especially with relation to the Creator. And that's not really possible. God is not creating some thing, some entity, independent of himself. That's not it at all. The creation, it's the nature of the creation to be utterly dependent upon the Creator. And so, when God makes man and makes him in his own image, and the image of God is what? The Eternal Son. God makes man in the image of the Eternal Son, Jesus. That's why he comes to save us. You know, the image of God is, that is the image of the Father, is the Son. He is the eternal image of the Father. And we've been created in His image. He's the express image of the person of the Father, the Apostle tells us in Hebrews. That being said, there has to be then an original righteousness. Because if we're created in the image of the Eternal Son, and the Son ever lives to do the will of the Father, that means that we too are created with this duty and disposition ever to do the will of the Father. That's an original righteousness. And there's no guilt of sin connected with that. Now, we're created with an inherent natural morality, with a sense of right and wrong, but most importantly, that sense of right and wrong is always oriented toward God until man falls. See, at that point, when man falls, what does he do? He believes the lie of the devil, you shall be as gods, knowing or determining what's good and evil. That is, and we'll see this in a moment, man, by reason of the fall, not only is he no longer, is his sense of right and wrong, no longer looking back at God, it's looking away and trying to escape the implications of this creaturely relation to a Creator who has every right to tell us what to do and how to do it. But Adam isn't created that way. He has an original righteousness. He's created upright, and his entire orientation is right. There's no defect, either in his being or his stance. He's created perfect and upright. There's no material defect. There's no relational defect in this creation. None. That's original righteousness. Of being in a state of right relation with the Creator. With no material inclination, no psychological inclination and no spiritual inclination to turn from that in any way. There's nothing there but original righteousness. So there's no liability. There's no guilt. There's no liability to punishment. Now, the loss of this original righteousness then consists in several things. We need to look at these. First of all, where there was knowledge, where there was an original knowledge, God, and we can see this in Adam. When God brought the animals to Adam, he knew what to call them. He knew. The Bible says the Lord brought the animals to him to see what he would call them. That is, there was a demonstration. Adam is actually calling them by what they are. And so if you've ever wondered why so many things in the Bible, and the more this becomes really apparent, the more you learn Hebrew, but so many things in the Bible are actually called what they are. When you start to parse the word, there is, we don't simply have, the best way to illustrate this would be to say, he calls Eve because she's the mother of all living. Chaya. Life. She's the font of human life. And God calls Adam Adam because he's taken out of the ground. That's the Hebrew word for ground. It also, Dam is the word for blood, and he was a ruddy man. You know, so the redness of the blood is involved in that word as well. At least that's what the rabbis said. So they understood that these things, there's a correspondence, a direct correspondence between reality and what they're calling things. Not like today. Not like in a postmodern society where we have, we call things by names that bear no relation to reality. You know, throughout the Bible, that's not happening. That represents a want of knowledge, a lack of knowledge. And that's what's happened. The loss of original righteousness has now led to a want of that knowledge in the mind wherewith man was created. Look at Ephesians 4:18.
Ephesians 4, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart.
Yeah, the understanding is darkened. You know, where there was a light, where there was a light of knowledge, there's darkness now, right? We had a sense of our who we are and our place in the universe, if you will. We had a sense of purpose. We had a sense of relation to God, the creature and the creator. We knew our place. And we knew who we were. And we knew who God is. That's how man was created. But by reason of the fall, that knowledge is extinguished. And just as man is bearing the image of God, and that image is shattered like a mirror, the information on that shattered mirror is no longer really intelligible. You know, sometimes people are able to put things back together. The image is still there, but it's shattered. From our point of view, we can't make it out anymore. We can't figure it out. The knowledge has been shattered with that mirror. You know, what was once a reflection of God is now shattered. It's like taking a book and tearing up all the pages and throwing it into a heap and saying, now, tell me about that book. You know, you've got a bunch of pages, and you may be able to make out a little bit here and a little bit there, but without them being in order and coherent, it's just not what we need. There's no coherency, there's no integrity, there's no knowledge. What we have is piecemeal at best. The light that was set up in the soul of man is now gone. John 1:5.
John 1, verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
What John is referring to there, the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. When he talks about darkness, he's talking about fallen men. You know, what happened? There was a light. Jesus is light. Why? Because he's God? Well, yes, but Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes upon himself a true humanity. And humanity uncorrupted is light. It's a light that is reflecting the image of God within and without. We're reflective beings when we're unfallen. And when we're fallen, we're reflective in a different way. When we're unfallen, we're reflecting the glory of God. When we're fallen, we're reflecting the depravity of our own nature. And that's never good. So, though the candlestick is not removed, the candle now is. Look at Job 11, verse 12.
Job 11, 12. For a vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt.
A vain man would be wise. He would be wise. Now the candle's been extinguished. The candlestick is still there. There's still... fallen men haven't ceased to be men. The fallen men have not utterly left off the image of God so as to be animals. You know, they can't just say we're no longer men and therefore we can murder them. Now, that's very clear in Genesis 9. Now, even fallen man reflects something of the image of God yet. If he didn't, he would simply cease to exist. But he's not reflecting that image in right relation, so there's no righteousness in it. There's no knowledge. You know, because knowledge, right knowledge, truth, depends upon its several relations. It depends upon being rightly oriented. But it's not really the truth. Now, what makes a lie, isn't that some parts of it are true, but it's been totally divorced from a proper context, totally reoriented to give a false impression. A lot of the things that the devil said to the man and the woman in the garden were true in a context. You know, I mean, the devil quotes the Bible to Jesus. Well, is the Bible not true? No, it's true in a context. But he's taken the truth and turned it into a lie by ripping it out of context.
It's like the cults.
Yes.
Yeah.
They take a little bit of it and you rip it out of context. And so you can turn what should have been enlightening into darkness. And that's what's happened. Right? So man's been deprived. And the mind is now like an ostrich, which God has deprived of understanding. Job 39:13-17.
Job 39:13-17. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding.
God's deprived her of wisdom and understanding. You know, a great verse to discuss the whole issue of abortion. But, you know, he's deprived fallen men in general of this kind of understanding. He's deprived them of it because of sin. You know, the corruption of nature is punitive. It's God removing that candle from the candlestick. The light is gone out. Now, man doesn't have wisdom or knowledge apart from the Lord. And any illusion that man tries to create is the illusion of a dream. You know, when you awake, it's gone in a moment. And when you're confronted with the Spirit of the Lord and the truth of God, that the dreams of men, vain dreams of men, the imaginations of the heart, they're gone in a moment. They vanish away. There's no standing in them. That's what understanding means. To understand something is to have something standing under, to support, to prop up. It's a foundation. If you don't have that, if you don't have understanding, you have no foundation. And when man falls, he loses that foundation for all knowledge. So that anything that he calls knowledge is science falsely so called. It's knowledge falsely so called. It's truth falsely so called. And truth falsely so called is also known as a lie. That's why the Bible says all men are liars. Because they have no foundation. Man has no foundation in and of himself. It's gone. Original righteousness is gone. Foundation is gone. There's nothing left. So it is then that the natural man, that is man as he stands fallen in Adam, is without that necessary knowledge needed to all spiritual understanding. He doesn't have it. I look at 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. What's wrong with man? Now forget about why can't Johnny read. What's wrong with man? You know, the fact is man can't think. This is why, again, the Bible refers to sinners as being stupid, as being ignorant, as being without knowledge, because they don't have knowledge. You know, the facts, the few facts that they have, they misuse all the information they do have. They use it and misuse it. They twist it and they turn it. There's no spiritual understanding. There's no spiritual foundation. It doesn't make any sense. So next time somebody says to you, that's the fact. That's just a fact. How do you know that? That's just a fact. There are no bare facts. There are no naked facts. There are no neutral facts. They don't exist. The reason why people fall into scientism and all of the science falsely so called, if you listen to Richard Dawkins, to me he sounds like a babbling baboon. I know a lot of people think he's so smart. He's an idiot. He's stupid. He's a fool. He's not smart. There's nothing behind that. He doesn't even know how to think right. Stephen Hawking could be one of the stupidest people ever. They make me want to vomit when I listen to the stupidity that comes out of their mouths. They have no spiritual understanding, and yet they have the nerve to try to interpret what they think are facts. They have pieces of information that they twist and they turn and they contort because they're God-haters, they're covenant-breakers. They won't subject their minds to God. You know, they're encouraged by the stupidity of the modern church, thanks to America to a large extent, sending out all these Arminian and Pelagian missionaries all over the world, polluting people, telling them that you know, even if there is a fall, why, it couldn't have affected your mind that much. It's made you stupid. It's made you dumber than dirt. You don't understand anything until and unless the Spirit of God enlightens you. That's it. You've lost original righteousness, and it means you don't have any knowledge. I don't care how many facts you think you have. I don't care what pieces of information you think you have. You can't figure it out. You're not even trustworthy, a trustworthy guide. If the Spirit of God isn't working in you, you're as good. It's like a blind man trying to describe an elephant, right? You may have heard that story. All right, second. The righteousness, which was in the will of man, that bent an inclination to good, together with its subsistence in holiness, all of that is now gone, now removed, by reason of this lack of righteousness.
Ecclesiastes 7.29. Ecclesiastes 7.29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
God made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. God made man upright. That is, the will of man, by reason of this original righteousness, the will of man was wholly, it wasn't neutral, it was wholly bent and inclined to do that which was good, spiritually good. It subsisted in a state of holiness, that is, a right relation with and toward God. That's all been removed because man sought out many inventions. You know, here too, when people say, oh, my free will, my free will, my free will, my free will. You know, it reminds me of the J.R.R. Tolkien figure Gollum, you know, the ring of power, when he keeps saying, my precious, my precious, my precious. You know, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous because the will of man has been cast into the same servitude. But the first step of that downcasting was removing from it this inclination toward all that was spiritually good and the holiness that characterized the relation of that will. And this deficiency is felt by all men. None now can yield an acceptable obedience to God, much less a perfect obedience. Look at Romans 7:18.
Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not.
Yeah, how to do that which is good, I find not. I can't discover that. I can't get at it. Why? I don't have the will to obey. I not only don't have the knowledge to obey as a fallen man, I don't have the will to obey. The will to obey has been taken away. I've been deprived of it. Adam forfeited the knowledge and he forfeited the will to obey when he partook of the forbidden fruit. He cast the human nature into a state of bondage. There's no free will in a state of bondage. You know, we've talked about this. Is the will free in the sense that there's a rational spontaneity, you do what you want to do? Of course there is. That it wouldn't be a will if it were not expressive of a rational spontaneity. The problem is, now we've just seen, your rationality is darkness. You're stupid. And your spontaneity is all in the direction of evil. There's no goodness left there. The third thing is that the holiness of all affections, wherein the strength of obedience is to be found, is gone. Romans 5:6.
Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
When we were without strength, and I know, and we're going to come back, and this, you know, pertains to the will as well, but I think it pertains to the will in particular, with respect to the desires of the will, the inclinations of the will, the intentionality of the will. There's no strength in it, you know, because the joy of the Lord is my strength, and there's no joy of the Lord in a fallen will. There's no desire toward God. Their hearts are not, the wicked, their hearts aren't crying out after the living God. They're not thirsting after righteousness. There's nothing of that. So the strength of the will, if you will, is holiness. That those spiritual affections whereby we are in our relations toward the Creator, we are expressing a desire, a genuine, sincere desire. It's not manufactured. It's not coerced. It's not anything else. You know, when we sin with relish. We sin with desire. When Adam obeyed, prior to the fall, when Adam obeyed God, he obeyed not from a feeling of external constraint, not from a psychological constraint, but from that inward disposition that was fully bent and inclined to holiness. His affections and desires were the strength of his will, carrying it forward to do that which God would have him do. It didn't feel that way. You've heard me say this before. The reason why the world, when they hear the Ten Commandments, when they hear about Christianity, they hear again and again this idea that to them, Christianity is, oh, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. What they hear is a bunch of do's and don'ts and wills and woes. That's how it all appears to them. That's how it all sounds to them. And it doesn't matter what you say, because frankly, if you tell them the truth, it will always sound that way to them, because they don't want to obey God. But if you are regenerate, if you're converted, you don't obey God because of some external constraint. You don't even obey God because of some internal psychological constraint. You do so because there's a rational spontaneity. You want to. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't feel like browbeating. It doesn't feel like you're being forced to do anything. Now, obedience, the obedience of the gospel isn't some legal exaction. The obedience of the gospel is simply fulfilling the duty of love. And not out of a sense of duty so much as out of a sense of love. So spiritual affections have departed with the denuding of the original righteousness. Again, Romans 7:18,
for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not.
Yeah, how to perform that which is good I find not. To will is present with me. But spiritual affections, you know, Paul's saying, as to our, what the Bible calls our old man, and we'll come back to that momentarily, but as to our fallen nature, our sin nature, right? There's no desire there. There's no willingness. There's no affection, spiritual affection. Our affections are all worldly. Our affections are all, in fact, contrary, as we'll see, to that which God would have us to do and to be. You know, that's really why the world finds Christianity so objectionable. You know, this idea that we can water down the truth of the Bible and that's somehow going to bring people in, all it does is lets in all kinds of antinomian ideas into the church. They need to be regenerate. They need to be converted. And only the truth of God is going to do that. Only the Spirit of God working together with the Word of God will convert men. You can have all your schemes that you want to bring people in. You can have weightlifting for Jesus. You can have you know, clown shows for Christ, and you can put on you know, all the stupid programs you want to try to draw people in. All you're going to do is encourage them to be worldly. You're not challenging them where the Bible itself is challenging fallen man. And they know. They know that. That's the funny thing is, the reason why most people today find the church irrelevant is because it is. It's become irrelevant. It's not telling them the truth. You know, they're like these big corporate executives that are so rich and so powerful and so on that they have to hire people to tell them the truth. You know, more people would be responsive to the church if the church would simply tell the truth. At least it would have a certain amount of consistency and integrity to it. But when the church is telling them, you can have it your way, that might work for, you know, for Burger King. But it doesn't work for Christianity. Christianity is saying you need to have it God's way, not your way. Your way is ruining you. It's ruined this world. Your way is a disaster, and it ends in hell. There's a way which seems good to man, but the end of it is death. You know, you're deluded. Remember, what have you lost? What has man lost? He's lost knowledge. He's lost will. He's lost the affection. He's lacking every tool he needs in order for there to be a good result in the end. He just doesn't have the equipment. The best thing you can do is tell people the truth. You're not doing people good by throwing them into a situation where they simply, there's going to be a bad outcome. It'd be like putting me into a surgical theater and saying, operate on that guy, do brain surgery. You know, the outcome is not going to be good. It's going to be a lot of blood. It's not going to be good. And there's going to be a lot of blood. You know, the end of this is death for a lot of people. And they're being deluded. We need to tell them the truth. And they don't know. They don't know. They don't have a desire. They have no inclination. There's no will in them. So that's the privative part. That's what we've lost. Original righteousness. We now no longer have what we did have. And that's why we have guilt. Right? So wherein then consists, question three, wherein consists the sinfulness of fallen man? Well, and besides the privative consequences imputed to man by the first sin, that is guilt, and the want of original righteousness, there actually are, beyond the negatives, there are positives. And again, as I said earlier, I use this term loosely, positive, because the natural man is not only now void of good qualities, but he's filled with everything contrary. So it's sort of like, you know, where there had been a fruit tree, there is now a poisonous snake. It's not just that the fruit tree is gone, but there's something deadly beside. I want to look at Romans 7:23, Galatians 5:17, Ephesians 4:22 and 23, and then Romans 3:10 through 19.
Romans 7, verse 23. Let me see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man,
which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
Romans 3, verses 10 through 19. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Paul was one optimist about the fallen state of man, wasn't he? It's amazing to me that anyone in the church who has Romans 3 in the Bible is confused about this whole idea of total depravity. I think Paul is pretty clear here that not only did we lose original righteousness, but we have, in fact, in its place what in Reformed theology we call total depravity. It is the positive counterpart, if you will, of original sin. It's something else altogether. What it is in fact the corruption of the whole nature. And we know this corruption of the whole nature, in fact, extends to all men. Look at Genesis 6:5.
Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Only evil continually. I love that. Again, I don't know where Arminians and Pelagians find their optimism about the state of fallen man in the Bible. In fact, I strongly believe that they don't find it there, that they found it somewhere else, and that they're trying to find it by imposing it somewhere on the Bible. Because the Bible itself tells us the bad news. We need to know the bad news so that we're ready to understand just how important it is to hear the good news. The bad news is you are an original sinner. The bad news is that you are stupid in your sin. You're unwilling to save yourself. You hate God and what is good. And this depravity is such that it extends throughout your whole person and throughout the whole race of mankind. That's what we're talking about, the sinfulness of fallen man. If you don't understand that...
The Arminians in the church that I pastor, they say that man, when they're born, they're not this bad, but they get this bad like by the time they're 25, 30 years old. Which I disagree with, but that's, they say the gradual process to get this bad, and then if all kinds of people are this bad, then they all go this bad quickly. So that's their logic that they use with me. I don't agree, but it's like crazy.
Clearly, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, that's not the case, and the Bible doesn't present that case. That people start out good and sort of gradually go bad. That's sort of like saying that, you know, you're like ripe summer fruit when you're born, and if you're left in the basket of humanity outside of Jesus too long, you go bad. That's the Arminian and Semi-Pelagian point on that. I don't even think Wesley would have gone quite that far. His whole doctrine of prevenient grace was actually to counter that part of his own semi-Pelagianism. But this corruption of the whole nature extends to all men, from which mankind is unable and, as I said before, unwilling to deliver itself. Job 14:4.
Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one.
Yeah, there is an unevilness and an unwillingness implied there in Job. An unclean thing, and he's talking about the fallen man. He's just not going to bring anything good out of it. It's not going to happen. The fallen man is just not able. Can't bring something clean out of something unclean. And that really it has to do both with ability as well as with willingness. You know, those who are unable and unwilling are just not going to do it. Can't bring something clean out of something unclean. You can't bring ability out of inability. You can't bring a willingness out of an unwillingness. It doesn't work that way. This corruption then is overspread the soul and all its faculties. Titus 1:15.
Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
The unbelieving, all things are corrupt and defiled. Those who are unbelieving, those who have no faith, those who are without faith, those who are, in fact, approaching all of this from a position hostile to the true God. You know, faith represents a correct relation between the creature and the Creator. A relation in which the creature is acknowledging its creaturely dependence and is submitting to the counsel of God with respect to its present estate. And that means for a fallen man that you're going to have faith in Jesus, because there is no other proper counsel that God could give to fallen men. You can't trust in yourself. You can't deliver yourself. You're unable and unwilling. You need another to be able and willing to deliver you. Now, therefore, because of this, we can say of the understanding that the understanding is, again, become a realm of darkness. Ephesians 5:8.
For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
Your darkness, and Paul, notice Paul doesn't just simply say you're in darkness there. He says you are darkness. It's very much like what John says in John 1:5. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. No. He doesn't just say you're in darkness, he says you are darkness. And that's really bad. And darkness is the opposite of light. Darkness is a contrariety. And that's very much problematic when we understand that light is referring to those spiritual things which are needful. This realm of darkness, this understanding, because it's now a realm of darkness, has consigned man into a fearful stupidity in relation to all spiritual things. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Now, again, the stupidity of man as a result of this fall, it defies the ability to comprehend. You can't realize, you can't even begin to realize how stupid you become, because it's a stupidity that is darkness. It's not enlightening, right? It's a stupidity that is continually making you stupider. The understanding is as well, in the second place, it's become the natural soil in which the root of unbelief grows and flourishes, overspreading the whole of life. Ephesians 2:2.
Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
Yeah, this, the understanding, because it's become darkness now, it's also become the natural soil, if you will, of unbelief. Unbelief thrives in unbelievers because they don't have any knowledge. If you don't have knowledge of something, it's very hard to believe in something. God has appointed the foolishness of preaching to save men because they don't have that knowledge. By nature, they don't have that knowledge. They need to hear. They don't want to hear. Because remember, the fallen men are unable and unwilling. They don't want to hear. They don't want to know. But they need to know. If they're going to be saved, they need to know. Additionally, you can see the will, that the will being corrupted, first of all, it's been reduced to a pitiful weakness. Again, Romans 5:6.
Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
When we were yet without strength, there's a lack of strength. The will, the corrupt will, isn't strong. It's weak, pitifully weak. And it's possessed of an insufficiency regarding any spiritual good. 2 Corinthians 3:5.
2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God.
We're not sufficient of ourselves. We don't have a sufficiency in ourselves. Why? Well, again, the will has been reduced. Where there was strength, where it was, in fact, an adjunct of original righteousness, possessed of the power of holiness, the will actually had an ability to do spiritual good. But it's no longer there. It's gone. Second, the will being corrupted has an aversion to good, not wanting to come out of our sinful state. It doesn't want to be saved. As I said, John 5:40.
John 5:40. And you will not come to me that you might have life.
You will not come to me that you might have life. That's all you need to do. Is come to Christ and you could have life. But you won't. You won't even do that. The will not only has his aversion to good, doesn't even want good. The will, in the third place, has a proneness to all evil, even a bent and an inclination to wickedness. Isaiah 11:7.
Isaiah 11:7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him.
Where there was a bent and an inclination to holiness, it's that not only is that gone, but now in its place, this is where we talk about the positive corrupting. There's a bent and an inclination to wickedness. Men, fallen men by nature, are bent now to do which is wicked. And so natural men, we're told, are set upon their idolatry. Jeremiah 50:38.
Jeremiah 50:38. The drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols.
They're mad upon their idols. See, there's no rationality behind idolatry. It's madness. It's insanity. Men fall into idolatry precisely because they lack knowledge and they lack a will to obey, and they don't have any spiritual affections in that direction. Instead, what they have is darkness, where there was knowledge. It's not just that there's no light, but it is darkness. It's not just that there was a lack now of an inclination to do that which is good or holy, but there is now an inclination to do that which is evil. And so, in the fourth place, we can say that the will being corrupted has a crossness and a contrariety to all that is good and which is the will of God. Romans 8:7-8.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity. It's not just neutral. You know, see, that's the thing. If it was simply a matter, if original sin, if the guilt of original sin had simply left us in a neutral state, that might be one thing. And I've mentioned this before, but if you haven't heard it outside of here, talk to people in evangelical churches and Arminian churches and fundamentalist churches. I've actually heard this said in this way, that, you know, God has cast the vote in your favor, the devil has cast a vote against you, and now you cast a deciding vote. That presumes that there's this idea that you're in a state of equilibrium, and that you're sort of hanging in the balance. That idea might have been a possible idea if all that happened when Adam fell was he lost that original righteousness, that original inclination and will to do good, and so on. But in its place, where there was knowledge and ability and so on, he's, instead of the light of knowledge, he's been plunged into the darkness of depravity and sin. Instead of this will and inclination to do good, spiritually good things, he's now positively inclined to that which is spiritually evil, and that continually. It just didn't happen that way. You know, it wasn't simply that he lost these things on this side and has somehow entered a neutral state now, the neutral zone. By the way, that idea is very much, very close to the Romish idea that Adam fell and he lost that supernatural righteousness that God had given him, that he just sort of returned to a neutral state. The Romans shot through with semi-Pelagianism. I know there's an Augustinian order, and they've been fighting a good fight on that against the rest of the Romanists for some time, but they're not winning. We need to say this then. The natural will of man, and when I talk about the natural will of man, I'm talking about the fallen will of man, is cross to God. When I'm talking about the crossness and contrariety, it's cross to God in two ways. The first way is it's cross to God with respect to his nature. That is, it's rejecting the holiness of God. Look at
Job 21:14. Job 21:14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways.
And they say unto God, depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Natural man, fallen man, doesn't receive the spiritual things, that spiritual understanding. He's actually in a state of enmity. His mind and his will are in a state of enmity, because his nature is in a state of enmity. Remember, your mind and your will are attributes of your nature. Your nature's fallen. It's now contrary and cross to God. It's not a holy nature. It's a nature at war with the divine nature. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to make peace between humanity and the divinity. And he's done it in his own person. The fallen will of man is an enemy to the God of Scripture and does what it can to attempt to refashion the divine nature. That's Psalm 50, verse 21.
Psalm 50, 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
The fact is, fallen men think, and this is not the only place in the Bible where this comes up, this idea, but fallen men think that God must approve of them because he doesn't just simply strike them down and cast them into hell right now. What is, in fact, a benevolence on the part of the divinity, they perceive to be an expression of his love of complacence. That is, the love that is resting upon his elect. And they mistake the one for the other to their own doom. They mistake the love of God's benevolence for his love of complacency, and they run the risk of eternal damnation as a result of it. You know, they derive from this long-suffering of the divinity, they derive from it the idea that God might actually approve of what they're doing, might not think it's quite so bad. After all, you know, if it was quite so bad, why doesn't God just strike them down? Now, the wicked, they tend to take encouragement when they think that they're getting away with something. Rather than looking at it and thanking God that he didn't strike them down and cast them into hell the moment they were in the middle of committing their sins, they take it as a sign of approval. This is part of the problem, by the way, of mistaking providence for precept and trying to gain an understanding of what God approves of by precept. That's why, as covenanters, we reject the idea just because a magistrate exists in the providence of God does not mean he is a preceptive magistrate, that his magistracy is being exercised according to the will of God in Scripture. You know, the devil exists in the providence of God, but ought we to obey him, just simply submit ourselves to him? You know, the answer is no. And so providential possession of anything does not prove a right to anything, any more than it does in the realm of ethics. Now, just because God doesn't strike you down doesn't mean that you can all of a sudden assume the Ten Commandments really aren't quite so strict. You know, the thief may have a providential right to something that he's stolen, but he doesn't have any preceptive right. So we shouldn't confuse these two things. The wicked do it all the time. They confuse the providential will of God with the preceptive will of God. They don't ever want to be corrected on that. And that's what the psalmist is referring to here. That's what they're doing. They think that God is like themselves because he doesn't just immediately strike them down. Because his providence and his precept aren't yet the same exact thing to their seeming, they forget that there's a judgment day that will bring all of those things together, and the one will be the other. All right. Fallen man then is proud and wishes none above him or in control of him. In fact, he wants to give no account. Psalm 14:1.
Psalm 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
There's none that doeth good. They're corrupt. They do abominable works. They don't. The fallen man wants out. The reason men deny the existence of God is not because they know that there's no God or even suspect that there's no God. The reason why they deny the existence of God is because they don't want there to be a God. They want to do what they want to do. They want to do it with impunity and immunity. They don't want any accounting. They don't want anybody over them. They want to determine what they're going to do. They don't like anyone to tell them no. So, the natural will is crossed to the nature of God, but in the second place, it's crossed to the will of God. Whether we consider the will of God as His law, again, Romans 8:7.
Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Or we consider it in terms of the gospel, Luke 19:14.
Luke 19:14, but his citizens hated him, sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us.
So if we consider the will of God as him correcting us and reasserting a proper sense of moral and ethical behavior and dimension relation with respect to the creation and the Creator, the fallen will of man is crossed to that. But it's also crossed to the will of God for our salvation in the gospel. Fallen men don't like, they just don't like the will of God. The cross to the will of God. Like Judas, the natural man would rather hang himself than have recourse to Christ. Acts 1:18-25.
Acts 1:18-19. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and fallen headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Aquadama, that is to say, the field of blood. Verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.
So Judas could have sought Christ, and there was no moral impediment. There was no external impediment or constraint. There was not even a psychological constraint upon Judas. The constraint was that Judas himself, as an agent, exercising his free agency, that he would not be saved. He would not come. He was not able. That's the state of men by nature, unable and unwilling to come to Christ. They'd rather hang themselves than acknowledge that they're in need in any way. The foolishness, but if you consider the folly of suicide, and yet that's exactly, suicides are really wonderful examples of the nature of man when all restraint is taken off, when God no longer restrains a man from being his own worst enemy. He turns on himself. He's going to kill himself. Because that's what men really, deep down inside, they'd really rather do that than acknowledge that they're unable and unwilling to come to God. I say all of this, remember, we're just talking about the state of total depravity right now. I don't want you to think that at the end of all of this we should be in a totally hopeless frame. The point is that we are, if we only consider ourselves, and we are tonight, really only considering ourselves, but in and of ourselves, we are in a totally hopeless frame. The better you understand this, the more you understand this, the more fully you understand this, the more appreciative you should be for the good news that is the gospel. Right, the last question we want to deal with briefly. What is this fallen estate commonly called and why? The estate in which man is fallen by reason of Adam's first sin is called original sin. We might call it the sin of original jurisdiction. It's a sin from which all other sins proceed, as we'll see in a moment. I know there are people who contest the reality of original sin. They just don't think it's there, but the reality is proved several ways and through several things. First of all, from the testimony of the Scriptures, which declare that even a man such as David, a man that the Bible elsewhere declares a man after God's own heart, even he is constrained to acknowledge the reality of original sin. Psalm 51:5.
Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Think about what David is saying here. You know, a lot of people would plead original sin as an extenuation, extenuating circumstance. David doesn't understand it that way. David says, look at me, look at what I've done. I've done all these horrible things, and he says, what's worse is I'm conceived in sin and iniquity. You know, there's my mother brought me forth in this way. He doesn't say, you know, I know I did these horrible things. I committed adultery. I murdered. But by the way, you know, nobody should be too surprised. After all, I'm a sinner. You know, that's what sinners do. They sin. David says, no. I did these horrible things. I sinned in these horrible ways. And what makes it worse is, he says, I was born this way. Doesn't say it extenuates it or somehow lessens it. He actually says this is an aggravation. You know, I've aggravated original sin, and original sin is an aggravation, an aggravating circumstance. It's just like, you know, there's vehicular homicide, but if you're intoxicated and you kill someone, it's an aggravation. It's not an extenuation. And that's what he's saying. You know, there's an aggravation, not an extenuation. It's original sin. He acknowledges it. We see as well that Adam begets Seth, and in so doing, he places the corrupt imprint of his personal sin upon his posterity. Look at
Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him.
Yeah, and then what happens? God made man in his image, and then we read there in Genesis 5 that Adam begets a son in his own likeness and image. There's a corruption. It goes on. This is referred to by Job in Job 14:4 again.
Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one.
Not one. And it's upon this ground, in fact, that God places his verdict upon all mankind. Again, Genesis 6:5 and Psalm 53:2.
Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Psalm 53:2. God looked down from heaven unto the children of men, see if there were any that understood, that did seek God.
Yeah, God looks down from heaven to see if there are any who seek after God, if there are any righteous, if there are any that come up to that standard, and the answer is no. His verdict is they're all corrupt. They've all gone astray. That's original sin. Well, there's none. He doesn't leave any out. And in the second place, we can say this is made plain in the case of infants. I know a lot of people think that infants are innocent, wonderful, bouncy balls of flesh, you know, happy. Innocent is a word you hear often associated with infants and children. But The fact is, the birth of infants, we should understand, brings forth all kinds of uncleanness. And that's testified, I think, by scripture ordinances. First of all, we have the ordinance of circumcision, which spoke of the corruption of the human nature. Colossians 2:13.
Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses?
The uncircumcision of your flesh. He talks about this. The circumcision is, in fact, the cutting off of flesh, and it's the flesh of the generative organ. Because mankind is conceived in iniquity, there has to be a circumcising of the heart. There has to be a circumcising, a cutting away of the flesh that is corrupted in order for there to be something that is clean. Can't bring something clean out of something unclean. And the flesh has been corrupted. That is to say, the human nature has been corrupted by reason of Adam's fall. And circumcision calls attention to this in a very graphic and bloody way. That, although not quite the same, but the fact is, continuity of the Testament, so I don't want to get into the argument for infant baptism right now, but I would say that baptism is also speaking to the same thing. We just back up a couple of verses in Colossians 2:11-12.
Colossians 2:11-12. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
Yeah, the reason, baptism is continued in infants under the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace is the same reason there was, in fact, circumcision of infants under the Old Testament dispensation. And that is, infants are born unclean. They're still polluted. The human nature is polluted. The difference is, between the Old and the New Testament, is that the shedding of blood is no longer necessary because Christ has, in fact, attained it. What needs to be done under the New Testament is simply the application of the shedding of that blood. The shedding of the blood has, in fact, been fulfilled. And so, there's no longer a need for circumcision as a sacrament. Baptism has taken it up. But it's closely related to, circumcision and baptism are closely related in the New Testament precisely because baptism is, in some sense, New Testament circumcision. That's one consideration, and we've talked about that in previous times when we've talked about infant baptism, and it'll come up again. I'm not shying away from that topic, I just don't want to deal with it in detail right now. The third consideration is this whole rite that is in the Old Testament of purification after childbirth, and that takes up the subject of Leviticus 12.
Leviticus 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed, and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath born a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles, two young pigeons, and one for the burnt offering, and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean.
Okay, so the Old Testament actually prescribes an entire rite of purification because of the uncleanness of childbirth itself. Because childbirth is, in fact, the entrance of another unclean human being into the world. So those ordinances tell us that the infants, from the very beginning, they're unclean. There's uncleanness going on here. But beyond that, we can also say they suffer the many sad effects of sin as soon as they come into the world. Ephesians 2:3.
Among whom also, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
The children of wrath, that is, children, you know, you've heard me tell the story of Bible college, where I had a Pelagian professor who denied original sin, and he couldn't explain why infants die. But the fact is that death is proof. It's punishment, and so it's proof of a preceding, an antecedent liability or guilt of sin. And that is demonstrative, practically speaking, of the doctrine of original sin. You know, if there were no original sin, these little innocent babies that they think they have would be indestructible little balls of flesh. We could spike them off of every skyscraper in New York City and just see little bouncing balls of flesh up and down the streets rather than tragic red splotches of bloody matter. You know, if you do that, and in fact, there are people, sadly, who are casting their children out of buildings in New York City right now, and they're dying. And that's because they don't bounce, you know. They die. They're subject to the effects of original sin. They're liable to the guilt, and so the consequences come. Likewise, you can see that they early mirror the sin and pride of Adam. Proverbs 22:15.
Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him.
Why would they need to be beaten with a rod if they were wonderful little angelic beings, cherubic balls of flesh? Again, they're not. They're vipers, and if they're baptized, they're vipers in covenant diapers. You know, the fact is that there's a corrupt nature that's involved here, and they're in need of restraint. They may well partake of the Holy Ghost. They might be regenerate from the womb or soon thereafter. They may well be regenerate at the time of their baptism. The fact is, whatever the case, conversion is a lifelong process. Regeneration is momentary, but conversion is a lifelong process. And sometimes we slip back from that, we backslide, and need to be converted all over again. So we need to keep that in mind. These children are not innocent, cherubic, little angelic beings that exercise perfect relations toward God and all creatures, great and small. They're vicious little animals that are in need of some serious restraint. And they need to be disciplined, discipled, catechized. They need to be converted. We all need that again and again, and that includes little tiny children. The third, we have the issue of the universal necessity of regeneration, which we're told is necessary, and that plainly proves the corruption of our nature. Look at John 3:3.
John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, 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 I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Except a man be born again, and going back to the issue of little children for a moment, this is why in our confession we talk about the elect infants being regenerated. They too need to be regenerated. If there were no such thing as original sin, we might have some people in heaven simply by reason of dying young enough. They wouldn't need to have any necessary relation to Jesus. There wouldn't need to be. We might actually have, you know, three categories of men. Right? We may have believers who are in glory, unbelievers who are going to be in hell, and then we might have a third category of what we might call the valued neutral people who just happened to die young enough that they didn't stand in need of redemption. And so they're in heaven. Now the Roman Church had that idea, that's where they got the idea of limbus infantum. It was sort of a middle state between heaven and hell for infants that had departed prior to being baptized. The fact is that a lot of modern Christians, so-called, evangelicals and fundamentalists and so on, they have this idea, and I would say a lot of Americans in general, that, you know, it's sort of like the all good, you know, all dogs go to heaven view of infants dying in infancy. That there's something inherently virtuous about dying young and you just automatically go to heaven. The Bible does not say that at all. There's no, you know, the Bible actually says right here in John 3:3, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Can't see the kingdom of God. Can't get there without being born again. And so you can't assume that dying young is an indication of anything. You know, that's just simply not a safe gauge. By the way, if it were a safe gauge, why would the church be so stupid as to engage in so many people who believe this nonsense? They're out there trying to save babies from the abortionist. Abortion, if they're right about just dying young enough, abortion may be the greatest means of evangelism in a generation that has otherwise no concern for genuine biblical Christianity. You know, we might actually take great comfort in knowing all these children are being slaughtered. The fact is this, outside of the children of believers and their relation to the gospel by reason of covenant, we just simply don't have any good reason to believe that all infants dying in infancy are necessarily saved. We're told, in fact, that when the flood came, only 8 souls were saved. And certainly there were infants and children on earth at that time. You know, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there were certainly infants and children in Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet only Lot and his family were called out and saved. So there's no reason for that. And I really don't know why this has become such a popular point of view. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense other than they've rejected the doctrine of original sin. I think we need to take very seriously the doctrine of original sin and what the Bible says. If you took seriously the doctrine of original sin, you would take very seriously the fact that these people are murdering their children, and if they're wicked unbelievers, their children are, in fact, like all the rest, children of wrath, and they're headed for hell. There's no reason to believe anything else. Children of fornication, children of the devil, in the Bible, that language is all the same thing. And most children who are aborted are children of fornication. All right. Finally, then, it is from this original sin that all actual sins proceed. James 1:14-15 and Matthew 15:19.
James 1:14-15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death.
Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies.
So, original sin doesn't come alone. You know, when you get to a certain point, as soon as you're able, in fact, you are willing to sin actually. When you're conceived in iniquity, when there's original sin, as soon as you're able to start enacting. And that is an aggravation of original sin in its own right. Because at that point, we are, as Paul says in Romans 5, we are sinning after the similitude of Adam. That is, we're confirming in ourselves, personally, we're owning the fact that we are sinners by sinning, actually. But that comes out of this state of being in that we call original sin. Next time, then, we want to take up the transmission of original sin, the sinful estate, how it is that it's passed on from Adam to his posterity. So then we'll talk about that in some detail, hopefully, next time.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.